All right, turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. This is the last study that we will have in this short book. The time has gone quickly. I can't believe this is the fourth chapter already, and we're concluding our series today. A brief review. We saw that the book opened with a call by God, from God, to the prophet Jonah. And the call was this. The book opens with these words. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying. And so God told Jonah to go and to preach to the Ninevites, because the Ninevites, their wickedness had come up before God. God was going to bring judgment upon the city. He was actually going to destroy the city. And God wanted to give them the opportunity to repent. And so God told Jonah to go and to preach this message of repentance to the Ninevites. Turn from your sin, turn to God. Well, Jonah had other plans. He didn't want to do that. And so he goes down to the port. He jumps on a boat and he starts heading in the opposite direction. He's going to go to Tarshish, which is way out in Spain, about 2,500 miles from Nineveh. And so he says, God, I'm not going. Don't want to do that. So God, you know, you can't outsmart God. You can't outmaneuver God. You can't really run from God. So the scripture says that God appointed a great storm. Nature is at the disposal of the Lord. He appoints a great storm. The storm comes upon the sea and upon the ship. Such a great storm that all of the men on the ship, the sailors, are afraid for their lives, and they have a suspicion that this storm has come as a result of someone on the boat that's not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so they cast lots, and the lot falls to Jonah. And Jonah says, yeah, I'm the guy. I'm running from God. If you'll throw me over the side of the ship, the storm will stop and your lives will be saved. So that's what they did. In the meantime, God had appointed a great fish. So he appointed a storm. Now he appoints a fish, and the fish comes and swallows Jonah. And now we have the story of Jonah and the great fish. Sometimes we say Jonah and the whale, but you know there's no whale in the story. We don't know what the fish was. It was just a big fish, big enough to hold a little prophet in his belly. So anyway, Jonah gets swallowed by this fish, and we're told in chapter 2 that while he's in the belly of the fish, he's in such great distress. The weeds are wrapped around his head. He knows he's dying. He's drowning. He speaks of it as a watery grave, that he decides that he would repent of his own rebellion, and he would say to the Lord, Lord, you know, I will do what you called me to do, and please, I need help and I need mercy. So God has mercy on Jonah. He has the fish spit him up on dry land, and the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time. And we read that in chapter 3, verse 1. And the message was basically the same thing we read in chapter 1, verse 1. So guess what? If Jonah had obeyed, instead of being a four-chapter book, Jonah would be a two-chapter book. We wouldn't have all of chapter 1 and chapter 2. So the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. Go and preach to this great city, Nineveh, and tell them to repent, or I'm going to destroy their city. So Jonah does that. He goes and he preaches to the city, and lo and behold, the Ninevites do what? They repent, and they repent of their sin, and they turn to God, and they pray to God, and they repent, and it says sackcloth and ashes, and so Jonah goes and does what God had commanded. The Ninevites repent and they believe in God. From the very beginning of this story, we need to see that God's priority is getting the Ninevites to repent. It's getting his word, his message to the Ninevites. That is his number one priority. He raised up a prophet for this purpose. He raised up Jonah to go and to preach this message to the Ninevites, that very purpose. When the prophet rebels, he redirects the prophet for this very purpose, to get him to go and preach to repentance to the Ninevites. He employs nature, a storm and a fish, for this very purpose, to get this message to the Ninevites. He allowed the prophet to reach a point of despair so that in the fish's belly, he realizes, I'm in trouble and I'm dying for this very purpose. And he gives the prophet a second chance for this very purpose. All the time, God has his heart set on Nineveh and bringing Nineveh to know him, bringing them to repentance. And all of these things are going on behind the scenes, orchestrated by God to get Jonah to Nineveh to preach repentance to him. Everything in this story points to God's relentless grace, his passion, and his priority to pursue people who are lost in their sin. Now, just as a side note, we learn from the story of Jonah that there is so much concerning our lives and our coming to know Christ that goes on behind the scenes and in the greater scheme of things that we're not even aware of. To Nineveh, it just looked like a prophet showed up one day, right? Here we are doing our wicked thing, going our wicked way, and oh, here's Jonah. Where did he come from? They had no idea about all this stuff that was going on and how God was orchestrating Jonah's life and redirecting him and using storms and fish and everything else to get Jonah there to preach the gospel to them. They had no idea what was going on in the background and what how the stage had already been set for them. They had no idea that God's grace was bearing with them and postponing this long overdue judgment. They had no idea that this whole drama was being played out as God directed nature, sailors, storms, and fish to bring them His word. And so you may be here today and you may not know Christ as Savior. And you think you're just here today by chance or that you just decided to get up this morning and go to church. But I want to assure you that God is at work in your life and that there may be a whole lot of things that were already going on in your life before you ever got here. People that came and talked to you. Things that you saw on a bookshelf or you clicked on something on the internet and something came up that God was using to draw you to Himself, and God has been working in your life through people and through events and through circumstances to bring you to a place of understanding who He is, that you would turn to Him and give your life to Him. And you're here today listening to God's Word and thinking this is just an isolated lone incident and the only reason you're here is because you decided to come. But I assure you that God is at work in your life and you're here today by divine appointment. Now, as we come to the fourth chapter of Jonah, we come to a study in contrasts. And it's a study in contrast between Jonah's priorities and God's priorities. And God uses an object lesson in Jonah's life to make this contrast very clear and very vivid to Jonah, to show him that his priorities need to come in line with God's priorities. Jonah needs a priority shift in his life, as all of us do from time to time, because our priorities get out of whack. We get out of sync with God, out of alignment with God and His will and His priorities and what He's doing in this world. And we neglect the things that are truly important in this world. We neglect the things that count for eternity while we put our focus and our efforts and our energy into things that really are ultimately of no importance and have only temporal value. So as we look at this fourth chapter of Jonah and wind up this series, let's see if we can understand God's priorities and bring ours into line with His. So if you have your Bibles, Jonah chapter 4, we're going to begin at verse 1. And as we do, before we even begin to read, understand in chapter 3, the Ninevites have just repented. They've just turned to God in repentance, to believe in Him and to turn from their sin. They have been saved, okay? That's how we would understand that they have been saved. And this is how chapter 4 begins. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, in order to prevent this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." The Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm, and when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant, for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight, should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there were more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Our priorities are often not all that much unlike Jonah's priorities. As we look at Jonah's priorities, I think that we'll find, and uncomfortably so, that we're oftentimes much more like Jonah than we'd like to think of ourselves as being. And there are really three ways that we learn from our passage this morning to tell when our priorities are out of line with God's priorities. The first way is this. We know our priorities are out of whack when we care more about our agenda than God's agenda. When we care more about our agenda than God's agenda. You see, God and Jonah each had their separate agendas, didn't they? God's agenda was to have the Ninevites hear his word and have them repent and have them saved from certain judgment, the destruction of their city. Jonah's agenda, on the other hand, was not to go to Nineveh, not to have the Ninevites hear the word of God, not to have the Ninevites repent, and to have God destroy the city and all of these wicked people. Two polar opposite agendas. They both can't happen. They both can't be, you know, coexistent. One is going to happen and the other isn't. Jonah didn't care about what God wanted to accomplish. He had his own ideas about how things ought to be done. And isn't that how we often live? We know what God's will is. We know what God wants. We know what we're supposed to do. We know how obedience looks as Christians, but we say, no, I've got my own plan in this particular circumstance. Notice Jonah's reaction when God accomplished his will in Nineveh. Verse 1, it greatly displeased Jonah. Now, can you imagine someone in your life who you know is obviously rebelling against God, not a Christian, not a believer? You know that in their unbelieving state, they're on their way to hell, and they have been living just a terribly, terribly wicked life, and someone goes and brings the gospel to them, and the light comes on, the Spirit of God illumines them to understand the word of the gospel so that they repent of their sin and they turn to God. I would hope you would be rejoicing. I would hope that would make you happy. I would hope that just like the angels in heaven, every time a sinner repents, you would be having just a celebration party. But that's not what Jonah does. The Ninevites repent, and Jonah is displeased. I didn't want that to happen. I didn't want those people to repent. And verse 1 also tells us, not only did he become displeased, but he became angry. Jonah was mad that they repented. I mean, that really got under Jonah's skin. And then in verse 2, he reminds God that he tried to prevent this very thing. He says, I knew, didn't I tell you when I was in my own country? I knew what kind of God you were. I knew this is what you would do. That's why I went to Tarshish, God. That's why I tried to outsmart you. But you had the stupid storm and fish at your disposal, and I couldn't run from you. In verse 3, he's so mad he wants to die. See, Jonah's a bit of a drama queen here, or drama king. Oh, these Ninevites repented, Lord. I just want to die. I can't stand it that they're saved. I just want to die. And later in the chapter, he wants to die again. He's a mess. You see, Jonah was like many of us. He wanted to do things Jonah's way instead of God's way. Have you ever wanted to do things your way instead of God's way? He thought he had a better plan than God. He thought he knew better than God. He thought his priorities should trump the priorities of God. God, you've made it clear what your priority is. It's not my priority. Let's do it my way. So what is God's agenda in the world? What is God's number one priority in the world? Well, God's agenda certainly has many facets, like a beautiful diamond. But the primary goal of God in this world is the salvation of fallen, sinful, lost human beings. It's the theme of the Bible, the unfolding plan of God's grace throughout Scripture. It begins in the first few chapters of Genesis, where after the fall of Adam and Eve, and they're now in sin, and the world is corrupt and sinful, and the curse has come, that God announces in Genesis 3:15 that from the woman, from her seed, is going to come one He's going to be a savior, a Messiah, and he is going to take this serpent, this devil behind this serpent, this one that brought temptation into the world, this one that tempted Eve, and Eve brought the fruit to Adam. He's going to take this one and he's going to crush his head. He's going to be victorious over him, and he's going to reverse what the curse has brought. We see that's the very first a gospel announcement in the whole Bible. We see it as God's priority through the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, and perhaps the sacrifice that most everyone is most familiar with is the Passover. You remember when the people were slaves in Egypt, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God was going to deliver them, and through the 10th plague, he was going to send the death angel through the land, and in every household, the firstborn male in every household was going to be killed by the death angel. And you remember what God said to them? He said, take a lamb, kill the lamb, sacrifice the lamb, take its blood and put it on the lintel and the doorposts of the house. And when I see the blood, I will pass over that house and my judgment will not come. Well, that was what happened in Israel. But then we learn that this sacrifice, as well as the others, were prefiguring, foreshadowing. They were types of that which was to come, which was Jesus, who, when we get to the New Testament tells us that Jesus is our Passover lamb. And that when his blood is applied to our lives, we who are under judgment and death, that God in his judgment pass over us when he sees the blood. We see that this is God's primary purpose in the world, as the prophets throughout the Old Testament predict, talk about the Savior to come and Jesus to come, Isaiah, his suffering servant, all of these prophecies. It's ultimately, we see in Scripture, made possible when Jesus comes. We saw a brief clip this morning. When Jesus comes and in his birth and his death and his burial and his resurrection. And that is ultimately what made possible. That's what was driving the Old Testament, pointing to the coming of Jesus. Jesus has come now, and it's his death and resurrection that has made possible the salvation of sinful human beings. That gospel message is proclaimed throughout the book of Acts and throughout the epistles of the New Testament. And ultimately, when we get to the book of Revelation, we see that it is the driving theme of Scripture when we see in heaven a great multitude, so great that which no man could number, standing before the throne, giving praise to the Lamb, for he is worthy, the Lamb that was slain for our sins. That is what God is doing in the world. That is his mission in the world. That is his agenda in the world, is saving people who are lost in their sin and on their way to hell. And way too many Christians have little or no interest in getting on board with God's agenda and allowing God to use them to reach the lost people in their lives. So let me ask you, is God's priority of reaching lost men and women, lost people with the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ, is that your priority in life? Is that your priority? The question we have to ask ourselves is, what is my agenda and how does my agenda conflict with God's agenda? If my agenda is in conflict with God's, am I willing to adjust my priorities? Am I willing to bring my agenda in alignment with God's agenda? Or will I stubbornly seek my own way, as Jonah did? And I assure you that if we do that, God still has command of the weather and nature and the storms and everything else at his disposal to get our agenda to line up with his. So that's the first thing. The second thing, we know our priorities are out of whack when we care more about things than people. When we care more about things than people. I want to read verses 5 through 10 again, because it comprises this illustration that God constructed, this object lesson that God constructed in order to really speak to Jonah about his bad attitude. And so we begin in verse 5. Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. And there he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort, because it was very hot. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all of his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And Jonah said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and as well as many animals?" Jonah was mad about a plant that died. That was what made him angry. That's what got under his skin. In fact, it says he had compassion on the plant. He felt pity on it. He had mercy on the plant. You know, he looked at this plant, and when it died, he grieved in his heart that this plant was now dead. He was sad that it had died. But here's the contrast. While he felt bad about the death of a plant, he could care less about the potential destruction of a 500,000 people in the city of Nineveh with whom God was angry. He had compassion on a thing and no pity whatsoever on people. That's the contrast. You see, high on God's priority list is people. People matter to God. God loves people. But very often, things take the priority in our lives over people. Has that ever been true for you? Have you ever found that in your life, your priority has been things instead of people? If so, your priorities are out of whack with God's priorities. And God provides this object lesson for Jonah and says, "Jonah, you're more interested in a plant than you are in people that I'm about to judge and destroy. What's wrong with you, Jonah? Think about how upset you've gotten over things." I've gotten upset over things. Have you gotten upset over things? Did you ever buy a brand new car? I mean, a brand spanking new car, right off the showroom floor. And it is so shiny and pristine and perfect, and you don't hardly even want to drive it. I mean, they put those paper mats in there to protect the carpet, and on the ride home, you keep those in because you don't want your dirty feet to dirty up that carpet, right? And how long, I don't know what your experience has been, this is my experience, how long has it taken to get the first major ding in that vehicle? Mine usually come within the first 2 weeks. After that, I can go, it seems like forever before the car is scratched again. I think God's trying to say, you know, don't care too much about this thing. I mean, it's not just some little dent that you could hardly see. I mean, it's someone let the shopping cart roll halfway across the parking lot and bang into the car, or, you know, someone's door banged your car. And what happens? You get upset, right? Because you just spend umpteen thousand dollars on this car and you want it to look nice at least for a couple of weeks. And here's this great big dent in the side of your car and you get mad. Or what about the money you had to spend on an unexpected repair in your house? Did the wind knock something over for you this past week? You know, do you have to call the carpenter to fix your fence, or, you know, someone to cut up the tree, and that wasn't in your budget? Or I'm not much of a golf player, so I don't get upset when I don't golf well, because I don't expect to be able to golf well. But, you know, there are grown men and women who have cried over missing a putt, you know, or taken their golf club and bent it over their knee because they had a lousy game. Or how about this one? How many of you shed a tear or got up and screamed, jumped up and down and expressed some kind of intense emotion a couple weeks ago when the Broncos started losing so bad, huh? I know some of you were upset. You ever see someone in the airport running down, you know, the hall because they're late for their plane and they miss it? And as those doors are closing, they're yelling, "I'm here, I'm here." And the person at the little kiosk there says, "I'm sorry, sir, you can't get on this plane." And they start yelling and screaming and they're so mad and so upset. And "I've got to get where I'm going." "Well, I'm sorry, you can't get on this plane." Or how about the files you lost when your computer crashed? Did that ever happen to you? You know, you always hear, "Back it up, back it up, back it up." And then you don't back it up. And one day you get that blue screen of death and it doesn't come back and you lost it all. And that's happened to me. And I can tell you, I've been really mad, really upset about losing that kind of thing. The reality is that some of these things have caused grown men and women to cry, to scream, to holler, to get mad, to express all kinds of emotion and have all kinds of emotion flow from the inside to the outside. When Heidi and I were first married, we went and bought a new used car. And it was a nice car. And it is nobody, one person in the first service knew what I meant when I said this. I want to see how many of you know what I'm talking about. This was a peculiar saying to this one area we serve, very rural part of Pennsylvania. But what we went out and did is we bought a pappy car. Anybody know what a pappy car is? My wife does. That's the you guys need to get away from the Rocky Mountains where and see some other parts of the world. Well, a pappy car is about the biggest car you can buy. That's what a pappy car is. It's a big car, and you'll see, you know, that's how do I say this without offending anybody? That's what old people drive, pappy cars, right? So that's why they call it a pappy car. And you see some old guy coming down the street in this car that just drives like this, you know? It's not a sports car with a tight suspension. It just kind of glides like this. Well, we bought a pappy car. And it was a Oldsmobile Delta 88. Remember those? Mm-hmm. It had a white Landau roof. Now, you got to be a little older to know what a white Landau roof was, okay? It was sharp. It had climate control. It didn't just have air control. It had climate control. It had seats that moved like, you know, 12 different ways. If your right leg wasn't comfortable, you push this button, you know, picks up your right leg a little. I mean, it was a nice car. And it was pristine. And we didn't have that car a week, and we went grocery shopping, and we came out of the grocery store, and someone had taken a key and run it from the front all the way to the back down the side. Do you know how sick I got in my stomach? I felt like I wanted to throw up. It was horrible. And you know where that car is today? It's melted down, and it's probably reincarnated as your Toyota Prius. It doesn't even exist. It doesn't even exist, and I got sick over that car. You see, it's absolutely amazing how emotional we can get over things. And how little concern we have when it comes to people. When's the last time you have been moved to tears over the spiritually lost people around you who, apart from Christ, will die and go to hell? When's the last time that bothered you and you felt sick over that? Does it even bother you? Do you even care that your friends and neighbors may die without Christ and go into eternity without Him? Does it make you sad? We get so emotional about stuff, and we don't, that doesn't even matter, and someday we can care less about, but we don't care about the eternal destinies of lost men and women, and that was exactly Jonah's problem. God, why did you kill this plant? I loved that plant, you know. And I'm sad that that plant is now dead. But I don't care if all those 500,000 people in Nineveh are destroyed by you. Okay, brings us to our next thought. We know our priorities are out of whack when we care more about our personal comfort than the fate of unsaved people. See, in the same verses we just looked at, we see that not only was Jonah mad because the plant had died, but he was also mad because that plant was serving him, wasn't it? It was creating shade in that hot, scorching Mideast sun. And it was making him comfortable. And Jonah's comfort had been taken from him. In fact, it was God who took it from him. God appointed the worm to eat the plant so that it would die. And you see, God was orchestrating these events in order to drive some lessons home to Jonah. He appointed a plant and a worm and a wind to say, Jonah, you care about stuff and you're mad about stuff. And you're concerned about your comfort. And you're all about your own personal comfort, but what about these Ninevites who are going to experience great pain at the hand of my judgment if they don't repent? And the reality is Jonah could care less. Jonah could care less. Now, the circumstances are different, but we've all been guilty of this. We often go to great lengths and great expense to be comfortable, don't we? When you go to the store to buy clothes, what do you look for? When you try a shirt on, if it's a little too tight here or the material's a little scratchy, you don't say, hey man, this is really uncomfortable. I'm going to take this one home, right? You keep going until you find the comfortable one. I hate scratchy stuff. I don't know if any of you have issues like me. I've got issues. Just ask my wife. I've got issues. Man, There's material. I put it on. I couldn't keep that on 2 minutes. I'm just like, I'm ripping it off, taking it off. I want something that's really comfortable. Or, you know, June is coming. In June, it's going to get up to like 100, 105, 106 degrees. I'll bet you a lot of you have air conditioning, right? And you're going to turn that on when it gets hot because you want to be comfortable. Are you going to die in your house if you're sweating and you're hot? No. But you want to be comfortable, right? Is it going to kill you not to be comfortable? No. But you want to be comfortable. And a couple of weeks ago when it was like, you know, 10 or 15 degrees below zero, I'll bet I know what you did. You made sure your heat was working, right? Because you wanted to be comfortable. When we first moved in our house, it was in February, and we turned the heat off. It was a cold February day. We turned the heat off because all the doors were open. The moving guys were bringing the stuff in, and it was useless to keep the heat on anyway. It was going right out the door. So when they left, this was like after hours, I think on Friday or Saturday or something, and they left, and I went to turn on the heat, and guess what happened? Nothing. Something broke. The day I moved into my house, something broke on the heater. And guess what I did? I didn't say, oh, that doesn't matter. Let's just put on a bunch of covers and we'll stay warm, you know, and get cozy in bed and just, you know, we'll just stay really warm and we'll wait a couple weeks to get this heat fixed. You better believe it. I got on the phone and I looked in the yellow pages. I didn't even know who to call. I got on the phone. I called somebody. I said, hey, can you come fix my thing, you know, my heater? I'm cold. And you know what he said? He said, well, this is after normal working hours. If we come out, it's going to be like an extra $400, you know, whatever crazy amount they charge you to come if it's, you know, the weekend or at night or something. And you know what I said? I said, oh, forget it. I'll be cold for a while. Uh-uh. I said, I don't care. Just come fix my furnace. It's really cold in my house because I wanted to be comfortable. And there's nothing wrong with any of those things. Where the problem comes in is when we have this concern for our own personal comfort, but we could care less about the comfort of the unsaved people around us when it comes to their eternity. Because, you see, the Bible says, and I know that people don't like to hear this today, and it sounds offensive, and it is offensive, and it's not a pretty thing, and it's not a nice thing. But the reality is, if we're going to be faithful to the Bible says there's an eternal hell, and it describes it for us. It's forever. It's hot. It's a place burning with fire and brimstone. It's a place where people will never die. It's a place where it says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a terrible place. There's no relief from it ever. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, Jesus says that the rich man is in hell and he cries out and says, please just send someone with a drop of water for my tongue because I'm in agony in this place. And I have a suspicion that most of us have never experienced the kind of emotion over a person who is destined for hell as we have over a scratch on our car. Jonah was more concerned about his own comfort than the comfort of those who were about to be destroyed by God. God's agenda carries eternal purposes for eternal people, and we get so caught up with the temporal that we become like Jonah, looking after our own stuff and our own comfort, while all the while people around us are dying without knowing Jesus. When our priorities are aligned with God's priorities, we will have great concern for the future judgment and pain and torment of the lost, and we'll be motivated by that concern to do what we can to help to bring them to Christ. Let's look at God's priorities. In this fourth chapter of Jonah, we see two reasons why God makes unsaved people his priority. The first is this. People are God's creation. They're God's creation. God has a vested interest in us because he made us. We are the work of his hands. Look at verse 10. The Lord said, you had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow. In other words, Jonah, you didn't make this plant. And it came up overnight and perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? The point is the contrast. Jonah, you care about a thing that you didn't even create. Shouldn't I care about people who are the work of my hands, who I did create? And the Bible bears this out, that we are the work of God's hands. Acts 14:15. The apostles said, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and that all includes people. Acts 17:24-28, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. Do you understand that God created people? He made you and he made me and he made every other person in this world, all the billions of people that live on this planet. Do you understand that God has compassion for the people that you work with? He has compassion and loves your neighbor and the people you play with and the strangers you see as you move through the world. He loves the people that you marginalize, that you look at and say, oh, those people, you know, we'll stay over here, we'll keep those people over there. He loves the people you gossip about when you're at work and you gossip about someone. He loves those people. He loves the people that you might make fun of or look down on or judge for being the way they are or doing what they do. They exist by the will of God, and it is his priority to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He loves them. He loves them. He loves every one of the 7 or 8 billion people in this world more than you can imagine. What's your priority? Are your priorities aligned with God's? Secondly, people are God's priority because they are the objects of his love. And God makes unsaved people a priority because he loves them so much. Jonah 4:11. God says, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Compassion is what? It's a product of love. In Jonah 4:2, in the second verse of the chapter, Jonah says, Lord, I told you. I told you this is what it was like. You're a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. You are a God who is abundant in love. I knew you would forgive these Ninevites. And so God asked Jonah, should I not have compassion on people that I love? Well, the question comes, how could God love such people? Did you ever ask that question? Remember these Ninevites, how could God love these sinful, barbaric, cruel, wicked people? They are probably among the most wicked people on earth, and God loves them. I find that amazing. God loves people, all people. How can you love such people? That's the point. God loves sinners. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. If God didn't love sinners, he wouldn't have given Jesus to die. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Why did God send Jesus to die a cruel death on a cross? Why is God patient with sinners? Why does he give us his word in the form of the Bible so that we know what his will is and what we're supposed to do in response to his love? Why does he pursue people, giving them opportunity after opportunity to come to faith in Christ, forestalling his judgment, showing them grace, having patience with them? Why does he make people his priority? Because he loves them. He loves them. We think we understand the love of God, but let me tell you, the love of God is as infinite and unsearchable as God himself. God is far more merciful and loving and kind than we could ever imagine. Jonah says he is abundant in loving kindness. So next time you go out, to the store, to the mall, to the park, running on the trail, whatever it is you're going to do, next time you go out, these are the people God loves. He loves that homeless man standing on the street corner. The one at the intersection with the sign that says, please help, God bless. And he may be, he may be just trying to bilk you out of his money. He might have more money than you have. I don't know. Some of them are scam artists for sure. And maybe he's not. But you know what? It doesn't matter. No matter what he is, guess what? God loves him. As you move through the world and you see people that don't dress like you and don't comb their hair like you, or put things in their body that you don't put in your body, or marks on their body you don't put on your body. And our tendency is to look at them and start to speak words like, you know, freak and weirdo and ew, and you know, and guess what? God loves them too. God loves them too. And as you move through your world and you're walking in the mall, and as you're walking in the mall, there's a guy walking towards you with some kind of obscene thing on his t-shirt. God loves him too. Or the same-sex couple that you see walking down the street arm in arm or holding hands, and yeah, it's not right and it's sin, but guess what? God loves them too. The complete strangers that mean nothing to you, or the kids on the playground, or the person hiking with you along the trail, or that you pass as you're walking by, God loves them all. God loves every one of those people more than you or I could ever know. And bringing them the life-changing gospel of Jesus Christ is his number one priority. Now, like Jonah, we too are called to be messengers of the love and grace of God. You are, and I am. We're not all called to be pastors. We said this last week. We're not all called to be missionaries. God's probably not calling you to go to Africa or China or Europe or some other place in the world. But God is calling you to be a beacon of light, an expression of his love. And yes, even when he moves you through his spirit that indwells you to do this, to speak words to someone else and share with them verbally the love of God and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because apart from hearing that, doesn't matter how much love you show them, unless they know about Jesus, they can't be saved. And so the Spirit of God, as you walk in alignment with God in your life, there are going to be times when he's going to say to you, you need to share with this person. And that's what God is calling you to do, all of us to do, is to be light and the expression of his love, and even at times the verbalization of the gospel to the people in your life, in your circle of influence, the people that live in your community, the people that you work with, the people that you see every day, all the time as you move through the world, wherever they are. You might coach a little league team or a soccer team or something. God wants you to be light and love to those children and their parents and the people that you meet. And you say, how do you know that, Pastor? How do you know that? That's what I'm supposed to do, that I'm supposed to be someone who reaches out to lost people. As a Christian, you're a follower of Christ, right? That's what we call ourselves. We're followers of Christ. That's what we do. Look at this next verse. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Are you following Jesus? Guess what he wants to do with your life? He wants to make you a fisher of men. He wants to make you one who casts the net and draws in lost souls. And he wants you to do that in the context of the circle of influence in which you live. Because guess what? Just like he appointed a wind and a storm and a fish and a worm and a plant and a scorching heat, just like he appointed those things, he has appointed you. He has appointed you to be a witness of his love and grace in a community of people in which you move and breathe every single day. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. That's God's number one priority in this world. And you're either aligned with his priority or you're not. And that's the message of Jonah 4. It's not a comfortable message. It's not an easy message to hear. Because most of us are more concerned about stuff and our comfort than we are about lost people. But our agenda must come into alignment with God's. Let's stand together as we pray. As we pray, would you just make this simple prayer yours this morning? Lord Jesus, I want your priority to be my priority. So please use me to reach the people that you love so much. Amen.